We see in Scripture how the apostles debated that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus is Lord. This debate is not minor. Like, the point of Paul going into many synagogues, we're told, in his apostolic outreach, even to Gentiles, as he's going out, he's going into Jewish synagogues, it's sort of his MO in cities where he would go. This would give him an in. He would meet God-fearers, converts to Judaism. He would be able to meet and preach with people. It was a place to go, like Cheers, where everybody knew his name, and that wasn't always a good thing, but and they weren't always glad he came. Okay, so it's not like Cheers, but you know, like Cheers. He had a place where he could go. Some of you will understand that reference, some of you will not, but he would go into the synagogues and debate from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He would, we see, we're not given these discourses often in great detail, you know, if at all, we're just sort of told that he would do it. But he would debate things like that the Messiah, which is what Christ means, would suffer, that he would die and rise again. Now, one of the greatest proof of that is Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, you have this amazing suffering servant prophecy that this seed would be prolonged, that Jesus would be cut off. He would give his life as a ransom for many, as he said in the New Testament, but for the sins of the people, he would give himself and be cut off, but that he would see his days. It would continue, that he would see his seed and prolong his days. The seed, Jesus had no physical children, sorry, Dan Brown, but he did have adopted sons and daughters. Everyone that is a Christian from every nation is of his seed. And Paul would argue that clearly to come into this, to do this work, as Isaiah 53 said the Messiah would do, he had to be cut off. Now, again, we're not told that he went into the synagogues and opened Isaiah 53. But we did know he was arguing, we do know he was arguing from the scriptures. And we know that scriptures in an apostolic context, or Jesus' day, is the exact 39 books as we number them, or the exact content in the Hebrew scriptures, which were translated into Greek by that day, that were available to them in a limited fashion, but that were available. So Isaiah 53 is surely one of them. Think of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is this psalm of David, where I believe with all my heart, well, almost all my heart, but this is speculation, so I can't really believe it with all my heart. But I believe that Psalm 22 is when the thief on the cross heard this man on the cross next to him, Jesus, quote from its verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Echoed in places like Psalm 44, questions about where God is. Gotta love the Psalms. So real, so emotional. That's why they're cited so much in the New Testament. They're so glorious and they meet every Christian in every generation. Anyway, you've got this thief on the cross who is almost surely a Jewish person. I mean, to be crucified, you kind of, Romans got a pass for the most part. This was for the low rabble that you would be crucified by Rome. You had to commit a pretty serious, heinous, treasonous kind of act to be crucified as a Roman citizen. And citizenry in Rome came with special privilege. It was a governmental, political, geographical method of expansion to offer sometimes just dominate, but there were other better ways to do it, cheaper as well, to assimilate cultures, and Roman citizenship came with certain perks, and one of them was you kind of didn't get crucified that easy. I mean, that's a great perk, right? That's better than getting miles when you use your credit card. Well, you have this, citizenship in idea, and so the boy crucified, the man crucified next to Jesus, one of the two thieves, robbers, could have been a violent robber, could have been somebody that murdered somebody and it's steal from them, we don't know, but we know he was a thief or a robber, was probably Jewish. And here's a very popular psalm, Psalm 22, an amazing messianic psalm. And it has these prophecies and predictions of the Christ, who Jesus claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of Man. A claim that when the high priest heard him make, Matthew, his gospel, I believe chapter 26, he tears his robe and says, "What further need of witnesses do we have? You yourselves have heard the blasphemy," because he claimed to be the Son of Man, who is a divine being worshipped by all the nations. In Daniel 7, Jesus, "I will come on the clouds, you'll see it, Son of Man." The high priest literally gives him the oath of swearing, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Most High?" And he says, "Yes, I am," keeping Leviticus, by the way, to the letter. Amazing. Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, and this Jewish man hears it. Again, I'm speculating that the thief was Jewish, but I believe he was. Hears it, and by the end of Psalm 22, this one who's suffering, and the suffering is detailed in ways that are, again, very messianic. It seems that David is given an insight, as prophets were, to things to come outside of him, yet applicable to him, transcendent of him, looking often present and looking very much forward at the same time. Prophetic inspiration. By the end of that psalm, that one is reigning over all nations. And given this in his mind, as he's being crucified and before his knees are broken, and he's his execution is hastened, the man remembers the end of the psalm. And so you have that strange commentary to Jesus: "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The psalm that Jesus had just quoted aloud, the man heard and perhaps in his mind again went through the song. Maybe his mother had taught him to him as a child. We don't know. I'm speculating. But the response that the man gives as a result of hearing this quotation of the psalm is cryptic. It's rather awkward. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, he knew something, and I suspect it was because he knew the whole of Psalm 22. But in that psalm, there is suffering, and that suffering leads to exaltation. It's just how God chose to do it, to enter into sinful humanity. And so Paul would go into the synagogues and he would argue that Jesus is the Christ, almost surely, through passages like Isaiah 53, Daniel 7, Psalm 110, or Psalm 22. And I'm thinking this week of how amazing it is that in John chapter 5, which is one of the most awe-inspiring self-declarations of Jesus about who he is. I mean, Romans 4 is my favorite chapter in the Bible, if I had to pick one. But my favorite verse, being outside, perhaps Romans 4:8 or Romans 9:29, that's probably my favorite verse. Okay, I'm sorry. But John 5:24 is right up there after Romans 9:29, or maybe Romans 4:8. And in John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me and in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. Wow. Wow. That's the gospel. And as I drive tonight to pick up one of my daughters, I'm just thinking about the ways that Paul or Peter or Apollos or anyone would have argued that Jesus was the Christ. And in John 5, you have all these statements of Jesus that are quite, again, awe-inspiring. And he says things like, Moses wrote about me to the religious leaders in his day who were blinded by God. He said, you don't believe Moses. If you did, you would believe in me. What he's saying is you would believe that I am the Messiah of Israel if you believed Moses. Now, how else do you argue this? How do you show, as Paul would enter into synagogues and debate, or Peter would in his, he was chided in his ministry for entering into the house of Gentiles to bring the gospel. We see this with Cornelius and etc. But I mean, Peter after that was chastised. In other words, it was cool for Peter to go to the synagogues. Paul withstood him to his face for hypocrisy, for playing this Jew-Gentile game. But Peter too would go into the synagogues and discuss, and we have his sermons on the day of Pentecost, and the days following, where he's announcing, quoting the Psalms that the death could not hold Jesus. He's quoting Joel about the day of Pentecost, and they're arguing that Jesus is the Christ, that David had died and his body remained. But this one, the anointed one, could not be David then, because David died and his flesh saw decay. Peter talks about this. He's arguing that Christ must suffer, that he is the Messiah that Israel was waiting for. My favorite flat character in all of the Bible. I can't wait to meet blessed old Simeon. Holds up baby Jesus on the eighth day of his life, having a special revelation from God, but being a faithful and devout Jewish man close to his Yahweh, in vibrant love for him and in relation with him, and lifts up baby Jesus and is able to say, this child is the hope of every Gentile, the glory of Israel. How does he get that? How does he get that Jesus is the Christ? Well, that's what the apostles had to argue. It's what they argued. And in John 5, going back again, all these statements from Jesus. I thought of another parallel today when I was sitting in a certain class, a biblical counseling class. It was a great class. But my mind wandered to this subject for a little bit, and I turned to the text, and I thought of the fact that Moses, the parallels between Moses and Jesus are striking. If, Christian, you've never done a study of the parallels between the earthly life of Jesus, son of Mary, and Moses, son of Jochebed. Sorry, I guess the son of doesn't really matter, but that's who their mamas was. If you go there and you... Oh, and Amram is Moses' daddy, and Jesus has no earthly father, but Joseph acts as his father. His father is God the Father. Virgin born, necessary doctrine. But the parallels between these two are striking. And Moses went in. One of the things that happened was Moses went into his own, but his own didn't receive him. This is one of the many parallels. And again, my mind kind of went here in this day. This is what happened with Jesus. And by the way, I see that passage. He went to his own and his own received him not, which is in John chapter 1 about Jesus. I see that not just as the nation of Israel. I think that's the primary applicability. He went to his own kin. He's born of Mary. You know, Mary is a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, or excuse me, from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is there and born of a virgin. He's 100% man, 100% a human being. But he is not just not received by the Jews, he's not received by the world. Like, he went into his own and his own received him not. The own means, you know, he went into his own means the whole of humanity. Like he went among his creation and they didn't receive him. But it is certain that the Jews, being the primary audience there, did not by and large receive Jesus. That wasn't God's plan. That wasn't their heart. And so that's what happened. But the parallels there are Moses. It says when he first tried to reveal himself to Israel, you won't find this in the Cecil B. DeMille Ten Commandments movie, which is horribly unbiblical, by the way. Fun, but horribly unbiblical. I love the pageantry of that movie. I am Moses, son of Amram. Yeah, I love it. It's so corny, but it's just awesome. Cecil, great job, dude. By the way, did you know that there was an ad I saw, they joked about it, that they found a Sphinx in the deserts of California. And apparently that set was so large that it was cheaper. They just abandoned it to leave it there in the deserts of California where it was filmed, at least part of it, rather than excavate, rather than pull it out. So they found like Sphinxes buried in sand. And it was funny. It was like the set of the Ten Commandments movie from Cecil B. DeMille. Old Charlton Heston movie. If you haven't seen it, go see it. It's fun, but it's just not that biblical. But anyway, you won't see this, but Moses goes in among his people and they were like, yeah, get out of here. But Moses thought that they would recognize him as the one God had chosen to deliver them from Egypt. Now, again, there's a lot of history there that later on, after the murder of the Egyptian and Moses flees, etc., he comes back. They recognize him, but they don't, but they do, but they don't, but they do, but they don't. And it's just a horrible thing that goes on. And Moses striking the rock. I mean, man, these people. And Moses is a human being, too, filled with sin. But the prophet of the Old Testament. But anyway, the parallels are incredible. This is the kind of stuff that they would argue. And chief among them all, and this is why I'm making this message, and I got to finish here soon. Chief among them all, I think, and again, we don't have the content of what Paul is debating in the synagogues often, but one that I love is the idea that Paul would teach, and this is, I get this from Galatians and his big treatment on Jesus as the seed, capital S, the one, the seed unto whom the promise was made. That Moses is the one who gives the account of Adam and Eve, the fall of humanity on earth, sorry Muslims, in the Garden of Eden, the fall of Adam and Eve taking place, the fallen angel Lucifer, sorry Muslims, tempts Eve, lies to her, beguiles her, and she partakes of the fruit. And there's the fall when Adam partakes of the fruit. That sin, that prophecy, Moses was not there for that. It was a very long time before his life. But he's given the prophetic inspiration of in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He's given that account of creation. And so, this is a part of it. Well, the prophecy that on the day they fell in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman will crush your head. Paul makes a very big deal about Jesus being the seed to whom the promise was made. Now, this goes forward, from Moses' life back in time to Abraham and to the promise of a seed. But if you go back to Genesis, that seed, and beginning with Abraham, is the specificity of the bloodline of Israel, and then of the children of Abraham, then Isaac, sorry Muslims, then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, one of them being Judah. You have through David and one of his sons, not Solomon, but down through Jesus, the tribe of Judah. You have this fulfillment that Jesus is the Christ. And in John 5, when he says things to the religious leaders like, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Like, how is the serpent crushed by the law? In other words, Moses' prophecy that is attributed to Jesus, that Moses, that God would raise up another prophet like unto Moses, and unto him will be the obedience of the peoples. This is like epoch speaking. Like Moses represents everything, almost, of the Old Testament. He's certainly the greatest prophet and represents so much of Israel's history. The Exodus is the biggest event of the Old Testament outside of creation itself, which isn't an Old Testament thing. It predates it, right? But Jesus would be this prophet, tantamount, even greater than, but so epochal, so huge, that he'd be like unto Moses. Well, one of the things Moses says in his prophetic inspiration, again, looking back to Eden in that way that God gives him to know and understand, but looking forward to the Messiah, prophetic inspiration, again, as in Psalm 22, as in Isaiah 53, as in Daniel 7, as in Psalm 44, as in Psalm 110, as in Psalm 2, as in Joel 2, as in any of the places we've talked about today in Acts 2, or any of the citations where they, once filled with the Holy Spirit, apostles began to see Jesus in the Old Testament on almost every page, pointed to, Jesus is that one Moses spoke of so clearly that he says it to the Pharisees in his day, if you believe Moses, you'd believe in me. He wrote about me. One of the ways they would argue, and one way I challenge you to argue, Christian, is that Jesus is the seed that would crush the head of Satan, the fallen angel. Sorry, Muslims. This is the seed. And this is the argumentation that through suffering and through death, Christ would render powerless the law by instituting a new covenant through the shedding of his blood and would disarm Satan. Sin's jurisdiction would be done away with because a new covenant would be instituted where the God who instituted the old covenant, that's Jesus, could institute the new covenant in his own blood, that's Jesus, in his incarnation. And thus, by that, even purchase a new heavens and a new earth and people out from his own wrath, the law not being imputed to them, but being imputed to Christ, and the covenant being, because of that shed blood, all who look to the Son, like the serpent on a pole that Moses lifted up, and in John 3, Jesus pointed to himself and said, this is like Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here you are again in John 5. If you believe Moses, you would believe in me. He wrote about me. This is the kind of stuff we're talking about. And this is what Paul would enter into the synagogues and debate. I think he went right back to Genesis 3 and said, look, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Who has done that, brothers? Who can disarm the serpent, the fall, the created cosmos being subjected to disease and death and decay? Who's done that? Has Moses done it? Solomon? Have I? Has John the Baptist? Jesus said he's the greatest prophet ever born of women. Did he crush the head of the serpent? No, and no, and no, and no. But through death, look at Psalm 22. Look at Isaiah 53. The psalmist must have marveled how God could ever do the things he was declaring in song, going up to Jerusalem, seated under his own olive tree, in times of peace or times of war. How would God do? How would he fulfill the promise that Moses speaks of crushing the serpent? It's through death. It's through something more than just militaristic conquest. Friends, this is the kind of stuff the apostles argued. It's prophetic inspiration. And it's far more to see Jesus as the fulfiller of all these things than just Jesus standing up and giving some statement or another. It's all the statements. Think of it like prophecy. I've never used this analogy before, but I hope it works. Think of prophecy like a very complex set of tumblers, like for a key. You know, the key of David, right? This very complex set of tumblers. And the tumblers are the little springs that push up and down the slats that open a lock or allow it to twist or not and turn a lock when you put a key in. Think of it like a very complex key and set of tumblers, and Jesus has that key. Prophecy gives him that. He looses the scrolls. He gets the key. He inserts it. He can unlock every promise, and in him is every promise, yes and amen, to the glory of the triune God. Friends, argue this. This is the kind of stuff Paul went in. And when he spoke of crushing the head of the serpent through life, and that this seed would see his seed and prolong his days, Isaiah 53, people mocked Paul. When he spoke of the resurrection, people that die, they stay dead. But not this one. And Jesus resurrected or revived a few men, one woman, two men in his day. And others did it. Very few. Elijah, Paul raised the dead. There are instances, but it's minor. It's very few. Friends, this is exciting. When you begin to see, and I'm finished with this, how in John 5, Jesus' statement, Moses wrote about me in all the ways that it points to the Son. This is what we argue. It is following Christ that we argue these things. And I pray you would argue them strongly and vehemently and thoroughly from all that the law and the prophets have said. We have Christ. We've found him. Like Andrew said, we found him. The one that Moses wrote about. And all the prophets. So let's proclaim it. God bless.